If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, and we're going to read together from the opening verse of this Psalm, Psalm 22, reading down just the first 7 or 8 verses of the Psalm. I want to encourage you sometime to read the entire Psalm and to pay particular attention to the references that you find in the Psalm to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the sake of time, we're going to read just the first 8 verses of the Psalm, Psalm 22. And let us hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Amen. We'll finish at the 8th verse there. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the public reading of his word. You'll notice in verse 3, a statement from the psalmist where he says of God, But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. It's that text of scripture I want to look at tonight in connection with the opening verse of the psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you'll notice from that reference that here are words that relate to our Lord Jesus Christ. Over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at the theme of God's holiness. A very important subject for the saint of God to consider, and a very important subject for the unsaved to consider as well. There will come a day, if you die in your sin, that you will stand before a thrice holy God. And what we've looked at over the last number of weeks is the fact of God's holiness, and then God's holiness and man's sinfulness is what we looked at last Lord's Day. And tonight I want to look at the theme of God's holiness in the light of the cross of Christ. The hymns that we've been singing tonight have all tied in with the theme of Christ's work, Christ's sufferings, Christ's death on the cross. And here in Psalm 22, those two thoughts are brought together. The suffering of the Savior, the death of Christ, and also the holiness of God. And that's what I want to look at as we come around the Lord's Word this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek him in another word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before thee now at this time of preaching. We ask for thy help and thy blessing to be upon us. Lord, still our hearts. We are very conscious that these are solemn themes. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou would write thy word upon hearts. And Lord, if there are some in this service who treat sin very lightly, who treat thy holiness very lightly, that, Lord, thou would take a grip of their heart tonight and thou would save them by thy grace. We pray for thy people, Lord. Thou hast told us that we are to be holy, for thou art holy. And we pray, Lord, as we ponder thy holiness, that thou would give us a holy hatred of sin, and a holy love and desire after thee. Continue thy blessing upon us, therefore, tonight. And Father, I pray for the fullness of thy Spirit to be upon me, that thou wilt anoint in the preaching of thy word, and give help in the hearing of thy word as well. Lord, still our hearts. We haven't come tonight just to spend time in church. We come, Lord, to hear a word from thee. And these are eternal matters, spiritual matters. And we ask, Lord, therefore, for divine help, that thou wilt draw near to us, and minister to our hearts. So abide with us now. Bless us, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's precious and holy name. Amen. Although the words of this psalm were written by David at some very, very low point in his life, they find their greatest significance in the sufferings and death of Christ upon the cross. Of course, it's very true that David went through some extremely dark experiences, both before he was king and also after he was made king of Israel. There were times when David was rejected and despised of men. Times when he was hunted like a wild animal, almost to the point where he gave up on life itself. There were times when David was disowned and detested by those who ought to have been his friends and ought to have come alongside to comfort him and encourage him. There were times in David's life when he was surrounded by his enemies and all appeared to be lost. And this psalm, written by David, recounts for us some of those very dark days in his experience and in his walk with God. But I suggest tonight that there are statements here, expressions of sorrow, words of intense agony, descriptions of various circumstances, statements that point to horrendous shame, that go beyond anything David ever experienced. And therefore, in our study of this psalm, we must understand that these words, in their ultimate significance, relate to someone else, and that someone else is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. For the boys and girls who are here, that simply means that this psalm refers to the Messiah, to God's Son and our Savior. And it records something of the horrific details of our Savior's death. Psalm 22 corresponds with the gospel accounts of Christ's crucifixion, although written hundreds of years before that event, and at a time when crucifixion was unheard of as a means of execution, Psalm 22 takes us to Calvary, where the Son of God was nailed to the cross and left to bleed and die. The psalm outlines the fact that people walked past Christ and laughed him to scorn. It's a psalm that records for us that his hands and his feet were pierced. It foretells his tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth as thirst overcomes him. It's a psalm that predicts for us the callous gambling by the soldiers when they take Christ's garment and cast lots for that, even as Christ is dying before them. It's a psalm also that gives us an insight into the terrible, terrible wickedness of men. For though our Lord Jesus Christ was a true man himself, others despised him. Men mocked him in his hour of greatest need. They showed him no pity. There was no one to stand up for him, no one to comfort him, no one to support him. And as you read through the language of Psalm 22, you discover words that reveal for us in graphic detail something of the physical sufferings of the Savior. But the psalm does much more than that. The psalm reveals the mental and emotional and spiritual sufferings of Christ, and the very deep sense of loneliness, and the very deep sense of dereliction that Christ felt, both at the hands of men and at the hands of God. And that's how the psalm opens. Verse 1, you'll notice, are an exact copy of the words of Matthew 27, verse 46, where Christ cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's a very, very intense statement. As our Lord hung upon the cross, he felt himself to be abandoned by his disciples. They had forsaken him and fled from him when he had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Christ hung upon the cross, he felt himself to be despised by his enemies. They had called for his death, and they were happy when Christ was nailed to the tree. Our Savior felt himself to be forgotten by the common people. He had ministered unto them, but there was none now to minister unto him. But far above any of that, and worse than any of that, as our Lord Jesus Christ hung in open shame and in bloody agony upon the cross, he felt himself to be forsaken by his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, is his cry. The word forsaken means to leave, it means to feel, it means to neglect. It has the thought of abandonment. And our Lord Jesus Christ sensed on the cross that his Father had abandoned him. Now remember that Christ was the only begotten Son of God. He was the object of the Father's special delight. He had testified on three occasions throughout Christ's earthly ministry, "This is my well-beloved Son. Hear him. I am well pleased in him." Christ rejoiced over the Father. The Father rejoiced over Christ. But here on the cross, in our Savior's darkest hour, when his soul was at its heaviest, when sorrows are rolling over him, when everyone else had turned from him, when the very sun refused to shine upon him, when Christ was surrounded by wicked and malicious and evil-minded enemies, then the Father forsook him. Christ spoke 7 times from the cross. But this statement, I think, is the most amazing and the most profound of them all. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The question Christ asks here is almost unanswerable. There are times we fear to provide an answer lest we make a mistake. For this surely is holy ground. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet as we read on down through the psalm, we meet with a statement that in some way unlocks this great mystery. Why did God the Father forsake God the Son while he was hanging in agonies and blood? Why did he turn away from Christ? Why was there this sense of abandonment? Well, the answer in part is found in verse 3, where the same speaker says, "But thou art holy." My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou art holy. These words convey two great truths. They convey, first of all, the truth that while men had acted wickedly against Christ, God had acted righteously. One preacher said that it was as if Christ was saying, "It matters not what I endure. Storms may howl upon me, men despise, devils tempt, and circumstances overpower, and God himself forsake me. Still, God is holy. There is no unrighteousness in him." Thou art holy. God's ways with Christ, even on the cross, God's ways with Christ were holy. But I said there were two truths here, and I suggest that the words convey another truth, namely that the sufferings that Christ endured on the cross must be seen and must be understood in the context of the perfect holiness of God and his absolute abhorrence of sin. The sufferings that Christ endured on the cross must be seen and understood in the context of the perfect holiness of God and his absolute abhorrence of sin. The Puritan Stephen Charnock once said, "Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans." I want you to think about that. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans. In other words, while the cross shows the love of God, while the cross shows the justice of God, while the cross shows us something of the wrath of God, it also shows us something of the holiness of God. If ever there was a time when the seraphim could say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," it was at Calvary. If ever there was a time when we could say with Moses, "Who is like thee, glorious in thy holiness," it is as we contemplate the awful agony and death of Jesus Christ. The cross displays the holiness of God. And in order to understand the link between the holiness of God and the death of Christ, we need to understand what actually happened at the cross. And that's what I want to do tonight. As we think on this great theme, God's holiness and Christ's cross. And there are three things. At the cross, we discover Christ standing in the sinner's place. At the cross, we discover Christ standing in the sinner's place. I think it's impossible to read this psalm or the gospel accounts of the death of Christ and not ask the question, why was Christ even on the cross? Why was he put to death? Why did he endure all that agony and all that suffering? Why was he there? Some answer that question by speaking of Christ as if he was the victim of unfortunate circumstances. They argue that Christ died because certain Jews had an in for him. They say the scribes and Pharisees were jealous of Christ and therefore they called for his death, and they persuaded Pilate and the Romans to comply with their demands. And in their mind, Christ was a victim. Something happened to Christ that should never have happened, and therefore he found himself upon the cross. But ask Christ, why was he there? Ask him, why was he crowned with thorns? Ask Christ, why was he scourged until his back was ripped open and the flesh torn off his bones? Ask him, why was he nailed to the tree? Ask him why he placed himself in this position. And he will say that he was on the cross as the substitute for sin. He was not there because he had sinned himself, for he had no sin. Rather, he was there because he was bearing the sins of others. So Peter understood when he wrote the words of 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Speaking of Christ, he said that Christ bare our sins in his own body on or to the tree. Christ bore our sins in his own body to the tree. In other words, Christ took the sins of his people upon himself. He became sin for them. Their sin was imputed to him. He took their place. And as their substitute, standing where they should have stood, he went the whole way to the cross. Isn't that the message of Romans 5? Verse 6 and verse 8, where Paul said that Christ died for the ungodly. Is it not the message of that 8th verse where we're told that when we were without strength, Christ died for us? He died for the ungodly. He died for us. He went to the cross for the ungodly. He suffered and died and bled for us. It was for us, not only for our benefit, but on our behalf. On our behalf. Christ went to the cross instead of his people. We deserve to die because of our sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place and he bore our sin for us. He stood in the sinner's place. Let me expand on that a little tonight. Christ was the only suitable substitute for sinners. Any substitute who would do this great work and stand in the place of sinners must himself be sinless. How could a sinner ever take the place of another sinner? That would be impossible. It would be illogical. The substitute must be different. He must be holy. He must be perfect. The substitute, he would be pleasing to God and accomplish the work that needs to be done. He must be sinless. And only Jesus Christ meets that requirement. He has no sin of his own. In fact, when we read the scriptures carefully, we find that Christ could do no sin. There was no sin found in him. He had no sin. He is the perfect Son of God. He is the impeccable Savior. He was able not to sin, but he was not able to sin. There was nothing in Christ. Nothing in Christ that corresponds to sin. He is pure and holy and spotless and undefiled. Though he lived among sinful men, he never became a sinner like them. Therefore, he is the only suitable substitute for sinners. Something more. Christ is the willing substitute for sinners. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not taken to the cross screaming and dragging his feet. He was not there in some kind of rebellious frame of mind. He didn't hang on that center cross angry with his Father or angry with himself. He had not tried to avoid the shame. He had not tried to evade the suffering. Rather, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In Exodus 21, we're told of the willing servant who, after serving for 7 years, had the right to go out free. He could take his wife and family and he could leave his master's service. Or he could decide to stay and commit himself to faithful service for the rest of his life. The man had the right to say, "I love my master, I will not go out free," indicating that he would serve him willingly and happily all the days of his life. That servant in Exodus 21 is a picture of Jesus Christ. For Christ is the willing, contented servant in every aspect of his life, including going to the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ delighted to do his Father's will. And it was his Father's will for him to lay down his life a ransom for many. God the Father and God the Son covenanted together in this plan of salvation, and Christ readily and willingly took the sinner's place and died for them. Our Lord was not a hesitant Savior. Our Lord was not a reluctant substitute. Think also on the fact that Christ was the acceptable substitute for sinners. He was suitable, he was willing, but the question is, would the Father accept him? Would the Father accept this substitution, the substitutionary work of his? Would Christ be approved? Would he be approved as the substitute of his people? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. The Father was well pleased with Christ. With his great work. Our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross bearing the sins of his people. And the hymn writer had it right with the words, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." Christ was there as our substitute. That's why he came to this earth. It's why he lived a perfect life. It's why he went to the cross. It's why he laid down his life. It's why he offered himself as a sacrifice for God. It was because, as we have just been singing, he took my place. And he died for me. At the cross, we discover Christ standing in the sinner's place. At the cross, secondly, we discover Christ suffering the sinner's punishment. We discover Christ suffering the sinner's punishment. Now, there's gospel logic here. You see, if Christ took the sins of his people upon himself, and he did, and if our iniquities were laid upon him, and they were, according to Isaiah 53, and if Christ stood in our place and in our stead and became sin for us, and he was made sin for us, then according to the justice and the holiness of God, Christ must suffer for those sins. From the very beginning, The penalty of sin is death. Isn't that what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden? Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord tells Adam, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Disobedience to God's law was going to lead to death. Sin will be followed by death. It's what the prophet Ezekiel emphasizes when he said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." It's what Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 6 when he says, "The wages of sin is death." The punishment that sin deserves, according to God's law, the punishment that sin deserves is death. And understand this, God is too holy. God is too pure. God is too righteous. God is too just. God is too true. Just to turn a blind eye to sin. His holy law has been broken. And therefore the penalty must fall. And when Christ took our sins upon his own body, that punishment fell on him. The holiness of God. The holiness of God would not allow it to be any other way. God had shown his detestation of sin before. Remember the days of Noah? The earth was filled with violence. Men were doing their own thing, living according to their own mind, their own hearts, and God destroyed this world with a flood. What's he doing? He's showing his detestation of sin. Does the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. And those cities of the plain that had so rebelled against him, and God destroyed them with fire and brimstone from heaven. He punished the Canaanites for their sin against him. But nowhere was God's detestation of sin more evident than at the cross. When Christ took the sins of his people upon his body, Father poured out his fury upon him. Isn't that the message of Isaiah 53? The words of verse 6 tell us, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now think about those words, what they mean. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is Christ bearing our sin. Our sins have been laid upon him. What does the next verse say? Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The one who had our sins laid upon him was wounded and oppressed and afflicted. And the same chapter tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and it pleased the Father to bruise him. The hymn writer put it this way. We've been singing the words tonight. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. There's Christ standing in the sinner's place. And cousin, the writer of that hymn goes on to say, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee, thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me, thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. In one verse you find Christ standing in the sinner's place. In the next verse you find Christ suffering the sinner's punishment. God the Father could not ignore sin just because it was placed upon his Son. Sin must be punished. Such is the holiness of God that sin must be punished, and as the sin bearer, Christ must be punished. Maybe the thought is entertained, surely God would go easy on his son. Surely he will spare him. Surely he will lessen his wrath. Surely, since it is Christ who is bearing the sin, surely God the Father will reduce the punishment. He will tame or restrain his judgment. He will not punish Christ fully. But that, my friend, was not the case. In Romans 8:32, Paul says, God did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. He delivered Christ up to the death of the cross and to all the fury of his wrath, because Christ was bearing our sin. God did not reduce Christ's punishment. God did not alleviate Christ's sufferings. God did not reduce his wrath. God did not keep anything back from Christ. God did not spare him because of his love for him. In fact, such was the greatness of God's love for us that he poured out the fullness of his wrath upon his son. He held nothing back. God dealt with Christ. As Christ was bearing our sins, God dealt with Christ as a holy, sin-hating God must deal with sin. Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's also true to say that Christ, the sinner's substitute, was in the hands of an angry God for sinners. And he felt the full fury of God's wrath. One of the Puritans said, the Father's heart beats not in the least notice of tenderness to sin in the midst of his son's agonies. God's treatment of Christ upon the cross reveals his absolute holiness and his corresponding hatred of sin. I want you to think of the necessity of Christ's punishment. The necessity of it. Christ had to be punished. He's bearing our sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Our sins were imputed to him, placed to his account, and therefore as our sin bearer, as the one who stood in our place, he must be punished. God was just. God was just in forsaking his son, because his son had been made sin for us. The necessity of it. The necessity of it. How could God remain holy if he turned a blind eye to his son who was bearing our sin? Christ is punished. You think of the severity of Christ's punishment. He doesn't only suffer in body. We think of the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet. We think of the crown of thorns pressed upon his brow. We think of men who come and pull the hair from his face. We think of the soldiers who slap him. We think of those who spit upon him. We think of Pilate ordering him to be scourged. We think of the awful physical sufferings of Christ. But then, as he hangs on the cross and the sun refuses to shine, and there's 3 hours of darkness, and God the Father lifts up his rod and brings it down upon Christ in an immeasurable amount of suffering that we cannot fully understand. Christ bears the hell for his people. And he suffers in body and in soul. The severity of the sufferings of Christ. You think of the totality of Christ's punishment. He suffered the full wrath of God for all the sins that were laid upon him. Christ bore it all. And God's holiness God's absolute holiness is seen in the punishment of his Son. How holy is God? How holy is God? What a question. Look at the cross and see how holy he is. Look at how he deals with his beloved Son as Christ is bearing our sins, and then ask yourself the question, how holy is God? I can't understand it. But this is the God with whom we have to do. My friend, if you're not saved, this is the God that you will stand before in your sin. Without a Savior, without a refuge, without salvation, and you're going to stand before this holy God who was so holy that he poured out his wrath upon his Son. Because his Son was bearing my sin, and he will pour out his wrath upon you if you die in your sin. Because he is a holy God. How holy is God? Oh, look at the cross, man. Look at the cross. You young people, look at the cross. Look at Christ on the cross. See him there in agonies and blood. Because the Father is a holy God. And then flee to Christ. Flee to Christ and be saved. The cross, at the cross, I discover Christ standing in the sinner's place. And because he's standing in the sinner's place, I see him at the cross suffering the sinner's punishment. And because he is suffering the sinner's punishment, at the cross, thirdly, I discover Christ securing the sinner's pardon. The holiness of God. I want you to understand this. The holiness of God was maintained at the cross. God did not set his justice aside. He did not set his holiness aside. He did not compromise his law. He did not compromise the sentence of that law. He did not ignore sin. He did not ignore his holiness. He judged sin. In Christ, because Christ was made sin for us. And Christ has made a full satisfaction. He cried from the cross, not only, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried, it is finished. And Christ triumphantly gave up the ghost. Our Lord was not defeated. Our Lord is the victorious Savior. And then he was placed in the tomb, and 3 days later he arose from the dead. The Father raised him to pay public testimony, not only the fact of his deity, but to pay public testimony of the victory of his work. Christ has made a full satisfaction. And therefore he has provided a full salvation for all who will believe on him. He has suffered in the sinner's place, and therefore tonight, thank God. Thank God there is pardon for guilty souls. God who is holy, God who is holy will not judge the same sin twice. Once in Christ, and then again in me. God the Father is satisfied with Christ's work. He is well pleased with him. His justice is satisfied. His wrath is satisfied. That's the meaning of the gospel term, propitiation. Christ's sacrifice has turned away the wrath of God. And I have peace with God. It also deals with the gospel term, expiation, the putting away of our sins. Christ has put away my sin. He was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And now there is pardon. Pardon for guilty sinners. Christ has secured this by his death. And I want you to see the cross that way. The thrice holy God poured out his wrath upon Christ, his Son, our substitute. And now there is no wrath for those who trust in Christ. All our sins are paid for. All the wrath that we deserved for all eternity on account of all our sin has fallen on Christ, never to fall on us. And we therefore have peace with God. Augustus Toplady said, complete atonement, speaking of Christ. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Believer, rejoice in this. Rejoice in the fact that Christ bore your sins to the cross. Rejoice in the fact that he suffered the wrath that we deserved. And rejoice in the fact that there is a full and free and forever pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan comes and roars against us. He is the accusing voice, the accuser of God's people. He brings charges against us, charges of our sin. The blood of Christ answers every charge. Our sins are gone. We can rejoice in Christ. You're not saved tonight, and would to God you would recognize your need of Christ. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You need a substitute. And Christ is the only substitute. And if you live and die in your sin, you will face the wrath of a holy God. God must punish it. God must punish it. He either punishes it in the substitute in Christ, or he punishes it in you. You need Christ. And I pray tonight that you would come to him as he is offered to you in the gospel. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a fountain. There is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain that Christ has opened. And he will pardon. He will forgive. He will cleanse. Come to Christ. And then you can stand before a holy God, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's well with your soul for time and eternity. And you will be as accepted by the Father as Jesus Christ himself is. What a glorious gospel. May you come. May you come for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee tonight for the cross. Lord, we can understand something of Paul when he said he would glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. And he said he desired to know nothing among the Corinthians save Christ and him crucified. We thank thee tonight for a wonderful Savior. We thank thee, Father, tonight for thy holiness, for thy justice. We thank thee tonight for that justice being satisfied by Christ and in Christ. Lord, we would have no hope. We would have no hope if we had to try to satisfy thy justice ourselves. We thank thee for Christ doing that work for us. We thank thee, Lord, tonight that there is remission, there is pardon, there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, our Father, we pray for those in this meeting who are not saved. O God, have mercy on them. Have mercy on them, we pray. And Lord, bless thy word to every heart tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.